right, well, good morning. Welcome to LifePoint. If you have your Bible with you or have got the Bible app on your phone, go ahead and find your way to Song of Songs chapter 3. Song of Songs chapter 3, we're in the middle of our teaching series called Love Songs, where we're walking through the book of Song of Songs together. And before we dive into today's message, I want to give a quick recap from the last couple of weeks in case you weren't here. The Song of Songs is a very unique and interesting book in the Bible. It is a collection of Hebrew poetry that was written by King Solomon, and it explores the romantic relationship between Solomon and this woman. And in week one of our series, we talked about the importance of both becoming and finding the right kind of person. How do we become the right kind of person, a person worth marrying, and how do we find the right kind of person? And our big idea was that character must be the foundation of a godly relationship. While physical attraction and physical appearance are certainly important parts of a relationship, character must be the foundation. Because while physical beauty eventually fades over time, character is what lasts. Character is what remains. Last week, we talked about the importance of pursuing someone in a way that honors the Lord. And in our modern context today, the way that we typically pursue someone is by dating them. And so we talked about the importance of dating somebody, not for who we hope they may become in the future, but who they actually are today. Their faith, their values, their character. And we talked about leaning on wise counsel throughout the dating process, leaning on Christian friends and mentors and parents. And that next week, we're going to look at the wedding that takes place between Solomon and this woman, kind of the culmination of their dating and their pursuit. And we'll really kind of shift gears for the second half of the series and focus a lot on marriage, dealing with conflict, being on the same page in terms of our faith, raising kids, all those things related to marriage. But today, we're actually going to look at this warning that this couple gives us. And it's a warning that is incredibly relevant and applicable for our lives today. And so we're going to start our time in verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says this. This is the woman speaking. She says, "All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me." And so what's going on here in the first few verses of chapter 3? Most scholars believe that this woman is speaking of this dream that she had. And in the dream, she goes looking for Solomon. She has this desire to be with him. She wants to spend time with him. But she starts to panic a bit because as she's looking for him, she can't find him. She says, "Have you seen the one that my heart loves?" But when she finally finds him, she says, "I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house." Their relationship is growing and progressing, and it was finally time for her to take him home to meet her parents. This was a big step, a big milestone in their relationship. I remember the first time I went over to Brooke's house for dinner to spend time with her family. I was, of course, pretty nervous and anxious before I went over there. But when I showed up, I found out her dad was grilling steak and salmon that night, and I was in. They weren't getting rid of me at that point. They had set the bar too high. And today, we're actually celebrating 12 years of marriage together, and it goes all the way back to that dinner at her parents' house. But then look what this woman says here in verse 5. She says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Now, over the past couple of chapters, we've seen this couple growing in their physical desire for one another. And they know, hey, we're about to get married. We're about to reach the finish line here. But she gives us this warning in verse 5. She says, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Other translations say, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. And this phrase here, it's actually repeated three times throughout the book of Song of Songs. We find it for the first time in chapter 2, and then we find it again at the very end of the book in chapter 8. But essentially what it means is this: don't get ahead of God's design for sex. Don't awaken romantic passion or sexual intimacy before the appropriate time. It's this warning to slow down, to pump the brakes, and to operate within God's design and God's framework. You see, we have been created and designed with a desire for connection and intimacy. It's the way God has wired us. There's a longing, a desire in each of us to connect with another person emotionally, to connect with them spiritually, and to connect with them physically. And this longing for connection and intimacy is a good, healthy, God-given desire. In fact, we see this all the way back in the creation narrative in the book of Genesis. When God had finished creating and Adam was there in the garden, God said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. It's not good for him to be by himself. And so he created Eve so that Adam would no longer be lonely. And God established the covenant relationship of marriage between them. It says this: this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It says that Adam and Eve, they were both naked and they felt no shame. It was this good, God-given desire. But what we see very shortly after is that sin takes this desire and quickly twists and distorts what God had created. You see, there are three kind of common views in our culture today when it comes to sex. And I'm going to use an alliteration just to make it a little easier to remember. The first view is that sex is this gross thing. It's this kind of taboo thing that we're not really supposed to talk about. And if you grew up in a Christian environment, this may very well have been kind of the view that was communicated to you, whether it was intentional or not. But anytime something popped up on the TV that was inappropriate, you were told, hey, close your eyes and look away. Or anytime somebody was talking about it, you were told, plug your ears, leave the room. But sex became this kind of embarrassing, shameful thing. You're not supposed to talk about it. You're not supposed to think about it. But then one day you get married and you're supposed to just turn off this narrative that you've been told your entire life. I think one of the dangers of raising your kids with this view is that it forces them to go and figure this out all on their own. You know, we talked about this a bit last week with dating, but if you don't provide your children with biblical guidance and wisdom and instruction in this area of life, they're going to go look to someone else or to something else to help them figure it out. They're going to look to their friends. They're going to look to the internet. They're going to look to the person that they're dating. They're going to take their cues from someone. And so we need to be careful as parents about not creating this unhealthy view of sex in our home where our kids feel embarrassed to talk about it. They feel ashamed to ask questions about it. The second view, and I would say this is the dominant view in our culture today, is that sex is God, meaning that it has become an idol. It is elevated above everything else. It is the top priority. And for many people, it's the lens through which they see everything. You know, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture where sexual sin has not just been normalized, it's become celebrated as well. Pornography has become a multi-billion dollar industry. There are dating apps and dating websites designed to facilitate hookups. You can hardly watch a TV show or a movie these days without there being some sort of sexual content in it. Like everything in our culture has become about sex. It's the god, it's the idol of our culture. But the third view, and what I would argue is the biblical view, is that sex is a gift. It's a gift that God has given us to enjoy within the context of the covenant relationship of marriage. And it's not something that we need to feel ashamed about. It's not something that we need to be embarrassed about. It's something that should be celebrated. But God has set it up with certain boundaries and certain parameters, not to be controlling or restrictive or manipulative, but so that it would be a source of blessing in our life. 1 John says this about God's commands. It says this, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." 1 John tells us God's commands, God's laws, they're not burdensome. They're not oppressive. Instead, God's commands are about our good and our freedom. You see, freedom is not found in doing what we want, when we want, and how we want. True freedom, according to the Bible, is found when we learn to operate within the boundaries that God has established. And when we choose to submit to God's plan and God's design for sex, it is a gift and a blessing in our life. In fact, God chose to devote an entire book of the Bible to the celebration of this gift. But trouble arises when we ignore and reject the boundaries that God has put in place, and we choose to live and operate outside of God's design. You see, sin has taken this gift that God has given us, and it has twisted things, it's distorted things, and this thing that was meant to be a source of blessing and joy in our life has instead led to a lot of hurt and shame and regret in our world. In fact, Proverbs talks about it this way. Proverbs chapter 6 says this, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" Solomon, who is the author of much of Proverbs, uses this analogy of fire to talk about sex. You see, fire in the appropriate context, in the appropriate setting, is a great thing. Like one of my absolute favorite things is waking up on a Saturday morning in December and turning on my fireplace. I've got my cup of coffee, Christmas tree is up, SportsCenter's on TV. Like it doesn't get much better than that. But fire outside of the appropriate boundaries is a disaster. Like a fire in the fireplace is a great thing. A fire in your living room is destructive. It's a disaster. And so what is considered to be outside of God's design and God's framework? Like what is out of bounds of what God intended with this gift? And I think it's helpful to be clear and specific, to not dance around it or to be general. These are the things that are outside of God's design, things like pornography, adultery, homosexuality, cohabitation, premarital sex. These things are outside of God's design and God's framework. And listen, it's not lost on me as a pastor how radically different this is from our culture's view. Like, I understand this is so different than what your friends may think, than what your family may think, than what our culture tells us. Like, this is one of the things that makes the Christian faith weird. And you may not be a Christian today, and this is a major hang-up for you. Like, you're like, I'm cool with Jesus, I like Easter, I like Christmas, I can't get on board with this. Or maybe you are a Christian, but if you're being honest, this is a point of a frustration and a point of tension in your life. You see, we have to learn to trust the character and the intentions of God. And God is the one who has given us this gift. And God is the one who has set it up with certain boundaries and parameters, not to control us, not to restrict us, not to keep us from something, but for our good and for our freedom. And so the question for us this morning is, okay, if this is God's design, if this is his framework, how do we learn to live and operate and submit ourselves to God's standard and God's design? And so I want to give you three things this morning to consider. If you're taking notes, the first one is this, is that you need to pre-decide your values and your boundaries. If you are not yet married, you need to pre-decide, meaning do you need to decide in advance what your values and what your convictions are going to be when it comes to sex. You need to decide if operating within God's design is going to matter to you, if it's important to you. You have to decide, like, do I care about honoring what God says, or do I not care? You need to pre-decide what your boundaries and where you're going to draw the line in terms of being physical in a relationship. Where am I going to draw the line? You need to decide what situations, what environments am I going to avoid? Because if your plan is, you know what, I'm just going to figure it out when I get there. I'm just going to figure it out once I start dating somebody. You're setting yourself up for failure. Like, you don't want to wait until you're in the back seat of the car to figure out, what do I think about this? What are my values? What are my convictions here? You need to pre-decide that far in advance before you find yourself in that kind of setting. And I would say that it is essential that you're on the same page as the person that you're dating. Because if it's important to you that you're going to honor the Lord with your dating life, it's going to take two people who are fully committed to this. Like, you can't have one person who's committed and one person who has reluctantly agreed to the plan. You need both people holding to the same values and the same convictions. Because if you're not both on the same page with this, then you are going to fall in a moment of weakness. You need somebody in a dating relationship who is going to hold the line when you are tempted to compromise. And then you need to hold the line when they are tempted to compromise. You have to decide in advance, okay, what are my values? What are my convictions? What are my boundaries? Number two is this, is you need to flee from sexual immorality. And this is important for both single and for married people in the room. If your plan in life for fighting sexual temptation is to simply have greater willpower and self-control, where I'm just gonna power my way through this, I'm just gonna resist my way through temptation, then you are setting yourself up for failure. Because your willpower, as strong as it may be, is a lot like a battery. Meaning that the more you use it, the more you exert yourself, the more it's depleted. And eventually, if you're constantly fighting temptation, if you're constantly resisting temptation, that battery is going to be drained, and you're going to have no strength left to fight against and resist temptation. Listen, I'm a fairly disciplined person when it comes to what I eat. I try to eat mostly healthy meals, try not to eat a whole lot of junk food, and this requires a level of planning and preparation. I have to think through, hey, what are my meals going to be this week? I need to bring some snacks with me. I try to limit how much I eat out for lunch and for dinner, but I'm using my willpower all throughout the day to try to make healthy choices. But by the time it's 8 p.m., and I've gone through the battle of putting my kids to bed, and they're finally asleep, like, my willpower, my self-control, it is gone. That battery, it is drained. And I know myself, if I have any junk food in my house at that time of the night, it is game over for me. Because my self-control, it is gone once my willpower has been drained. And so knowing myself, I have to eliminate that temptation from my house. If the ice cream is there, if the cookies are there, if the chips are there, I will consume more calories in those 2 hours than I've eaten the entire day up until this point. I can be making good choices all day long, but when that willpower is gone, I'm going to cave to temptation. And you see, the same is true in every area of our life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, flee, run from sexual immorality. He says, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Paul says, hey, rather than trying to figure out, okay, how close can I get to temptation? How close can I get to the line? And then trying to fight it and then trying to resist it. Paul says, no. I want you to flee from it. I want you to run as far away as you can, because it's much easier to flee temptation than it is to fight it. It's much easier to run away from it than it is to resist it. One of my favorite pastors, Craig Groeschel, says it this way: why resist a temptation tomorrow that you can eliminate today? Like, why try to fight this battle tomorrow when you can take simple steps to remove and eliminate it today? I want you to think about the guardrails that you see on the interstate whenever you're driving. What you'll notice is they don't put the guardrails in the middle of the ditch on the side of the road. And they don't put the guardrails in the middle of oncoming traffic. That would defeat the purpose of it. No, they put the guardrails on the road before you reach the danger zone. That way, if you're going off the road, you're going to bump into those before you go into a ditch, before you go into oncoming traffic. You see, we can almost eliminate certain temptations from our life simply by putting the proper guardrails in place. Guardrails around where I'm going to go and who I'm going to be alone with. Guardrails around what I have access to view on my phone. Guardrails around who am I going to text? What kind of conversations am I going to have with somebody that I'm not married with? Like, we don't want to figure out, okay, how close can I get to the line without crossing it? No, we want to flee and run from temptation. And so we put these guardrails in place to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves from going off the road, to keep ourselves from wrecking our marriage or wrecking our integrity. And listen, there are going to be times where these guardrails we have in our life, they may feel a bit extreme. They may feel a bit unnecessary. It's like, man, I've got enough self-control. I can handle this. This isn't that big of a deal. I can resist temptation. But the guardrails are there. They're in place for the moment when you run out of willpower and you don't have the strength to fight and resist temptation. They are there for your protection. Why resist a temptation tomorrow that you can eliminate and remove today? It's much easier to flee from temptation than it is to try to fight it or resist it. And then number three is this. This is the most important one. You need to develop a healthy fear of the Lord. Listen, boundaries and guardrails and accountability partners, these things are important. I would say they are essential. If you want to have success in this area of your life, or really any area of discipline, you need boundaries, you need guardrails, you need accountability. But if you do not have a fear of the Lord, if you do not have a healthy view of who God is, you will simply work your way around those guardrails and you will find a way to make it happen. You will take your sin lightly, you will make excuses, and you will make compromises along the way. Job chapter 28 says this, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil, to resist evil, is understanding. You see, when we begin to understand the fear of the Lord, when we begin to understand the holiness of God, to see God in his glory, to understand who God is, our response is we will take our sin seriously. We'll be quick to confess it. We'll be quick to repent of it and turn away from it. We'll be quick to take necessary steps to remove it from our life because our attitude towards sin reveals our attitude towards God. It reveals whether or not we actually fear the Lord, because if we're flippant about sin, if we're casual about sin, if we make excuses for our sin, what it does is it reveals a heart that does not fear the Lord. 1 Peter says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Peter says that as believers, as followers of Jesus, we want to be holy and we want to be set apart. Meaning that we're supposed to look different than the world around us. We live by a different set of standards and convictions and values, even if people around us think that it's weird or extreme. We don't conform to the patterns and the ways of this world. We don't just follow what everybody else is doing. No, we strive for holiness because God is holy. And as his people, we want to be holy. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." And so how do we operate? How do we live within God's design, within God's framework? It starts with we pre-decide, hey, here are my values. Here are my convictions. Here are my non-negotiables. I'm drawing a hard line in the sand. I'm pre-deciding before I'm in a position where I may make a compromise. I'm pre-deciding. And secondly, we flee from temptation. We don't flirt with the line. We don't try to figure out, okay, how close can I get to it? Is this good? Is this bad? Is this sin? Is it not sin? No, we run from it. We resist it. We put up guardrails and boundaries in our life, not to be extreme, but because we want to protect our integrity. We want to protect our marriage. And then most importantly, we develop a healthy fear of the Lord. And we pursue holiness because God is holy. We honor him in the way that we live our life. But here's the question. And well, what if I've already fallen short of God's design? Like what if I've already fallen short of what God's standard is? You know, anytime we talk about God's standard for something, anytime we talk about God's ideal design, I think very often what it does is it can bring a sense of shame in our life. And we start to think, you know, well, I've already messed up. And I've already crossed the line. Like, does it even matter anymore? Should I even bother? Should I even try to make an effort? Listen, if you have fallen short of God's design for sex, and we all have to some extent in our life, what you need to understand is that you are not broken or damaged beyond repair. You are not ruined or damaged goods. No, there is grace and mercy and freedom and healing that can be found through Jesus. In fact, listen to what 1 John tells us. It says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John says that if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves, we're fooling ourselves. Meaning that if we are ignoring God's commands and we feel no conviction about it, if we are intentionally breaking God's decrees, what God has said is good and true and right, and we feel no remorse over it, John says, hey, the truth of God is not in you. The Spirit of God does not live inside of you. If you can live in a way that is contrary to God's word and say, you know what, it doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. It's not wrong. It's not sin. But he says that if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us. He promises to forgive us when we bring our sin and our brokenness to him. But he not only forgives us, it says that he purifies us from all unrighteousness, meaning that he cleanses us of the stain that sin and shame leave in our life, where we're no longer identified by our sin or by our brokenness. But when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and as blameless and as righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We're not labeled, we're not identified by what we've done, who we've been, but by what Jesus has done for us. And so if you have maybe fallen into some pattern of sexual sin, as someone who's dating somebody, or maybe you're married, listen, confession is your first step towards living a life of holiness. Because sin thrives when it is hidden and concealed in the dark. That's where it has power over us. That's where it convinces us that we're always going to be a slave to it. We're always going to be a prisoner. We're never going to be able to break the cycle. But sin, it loses its power and its grip in our life when it's brought to the light and it's exposed for what it is. When we start to acknowledge it and call it what it is and stop making excuses for it. We confess it, and then we ask God for his grace, for his mercy. We experience his forgiveness in our life. He purifies us. He cleanses us, but we don't just stop there. We don't just say, hey, sorry, God, but I'm going to keep living this way. Hey, sorry, God, but I'm going to keep making these decisions. No, we repent of it, meaning rather than living in this way, we turn and we go in the other direction. And we start to live the life that God has called us to live. We flee from immorality. We flee from temptation. We put guardrails and boundaries in place because we want to honor the Lord with our life. And here's why this matters. Here's why this is such a big deal. Some of you may be thinking, like, why does God care so much about this? Why is he hung up on this? Listen to what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about sexual sin. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That the Spirit of God, if you've trusted in Jesus, has taken up residence in your heart, in your life, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. No, you were bought. You were purchased at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul says, if you are in Christ, you're not your own. You've been bought. You've been purchased at a price. And what was that price? It was the blood of Jesus. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, while we were living in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. He shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. He purchased, he secured our freedom and our forgiveness on the cross, which means that if we've trusted in Jesus, our life, our body is not our own anymore. We belong to the Lord. We are his, and we want to honor and glorify him in every part, in every aspect of our life. And so this morning, before we wrap up, we're going to take some time to remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, the penalty, the price that he paid to redeem us and to save us. And so in just a moment, I'm going to lead us through the Lord's Supper together. But before we do, I just want to give you some time to pray, to reflect. There may be some things you need to confess, to ask God for his forgiveness, for his grace, for his mercy. You may need to spend time just thanking God for his forgiveness, for his freedom. But in just a moment, I'll lead us through the Lord's Supper together.